morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 4th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. In today's text, Isaiah proclaims the word of the Lord to King Hezekiah, first in regards to an illness afflicting the king, and then in regard to a tour the king gave to Babylonian envoys. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me on, Tim. This is going to be great.
It's a fun text. We got parallels in Isaiah. What do we need to know about this text as we prepare to look at 2 Kings 20?
Yeah, this follows the story of the Assyrians coming and besieging Jerusalem, and how the angel of the Lord delivers Hezekiah and Judah from the Assyrians. But I think chronologically, and we can walk through how we would calculate that, I think that this actually, chapter 20, is almost kind of like going back in time, or it's happening maybe simultaneously with the siege of Jerusalem. And the reason that there's like notes in the text that make us see it that way, but also, maybe we should just do the notes in the text just to get our chronology right.
Talk to us about why we think this came before, sure, or simultaneous with what we've been reading about the Assyrian invasion.
So all the way back in chapter 18, when Hezekiah's reign is announced, you know, you get these very standard descriptions. So-and-so becomes the king, and his reign lasted however many years it was. That's kind of standard in 1st and 2nd Kings. And it says that Hezekiah, in chapter 18, verse 2, Hezekiah became the king, and his reign was 29 years. Okay, so 29. Keep that number in mind. We're going to do a little math this morning, Tim. I know our listeners, everybody loves a little bit of arithmetic in the morning. So he's going to be king for 29 years. And later here in chapter 20, we're going to hear it in a little bit, but Isaiah is going to tell him, now you're going to have 15 more years. So if you do this math, Tim, I'm going to test you. 29 take away 15 gives you how many?
14.
So this event happens in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. Well, back in chapter 18, verse 13, it says that in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, that's when the Assyrians came and besieged the city. So, 14th year, the Assyrians come. 14th year, Hezekiah is going to have this sickness, and this Babylonian visit is going to happen. And I would put before you, Tim, you see if this works out for you, that I think that it makes more sense for the sickness and the visit from Babylon to happen prior to the siege. Because here's why I say that, if I'm the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, and I have a siege going on in Jerusalem, and here come some visitors from Babylon, I'm not going to let them go in,
right?
Because that would be like, you know, possible aid. You know, it would be allowing foreign aid to come to the city that I'm trying to capture. So I think that this, even though it follows in terms of the text, it follows the siege of Assyria or of Jerusalem by Assyria, I think it actually, chronologically, I think it precedes the siege by Assyria.
Sure, that makes sense to me. And I think then to talk about the order that it's recorded, and maybe this is a little more evident in Isaiah chapter 39, where you get this same order, but I think perhaps the reason it's recorded in this order is to emphasize this movement toward exile in Babylon is coming. That's where we're headed. And so by recording the Babylonian envoy account at the end of Hezekiah's reign, both here and in Isaiah, you're better prepared to talk about the Babylonian exile, which is even during the reign of faithful King Hezekiah, that's where we're headed still.
Yeah, it also would put, Isaiah's prophecy about, the Lord is going to give you 15 more years. If that comes prior to the Assyrian siege, then Hezekiah can kind of hold on to that promise. Hey, when I was sick and Isaiah came to me, he said that I would have 15 more years, and now I've got this Assyrian threat, and they're saying they're going to destroy us. They're going to, you have that great scene with the Rabshakeh kind of taunting them about, no one can deliver you out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, King Hezekiah has this word from Isaiah, this word of the Lord from Isaiah that, no, you will be preserved. And even though Isaiah makes no mention of the Assyrians here, Hezekiah has at least that very recent prophecy from him to hold on to during the threat from Assyria.
Yeah, that's right. What about, just briefly, remind us of Hezekiah. We get to round out the picture of Hezekiah in today's text. We've said he's a faithful king so far. Yeah. What do you make of Hezekiah's reign?
Yeah, Hezekiah, I believe it says, doesn't it, that there was no one like him. He is one of the, the good kings. So one of the standard features, again, in 1st and 2nd Kings, you have the announcement of, King so-and-so reigned for this long, but you also usually get the description of their reign as, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of, the kings of the north were always walking in the sins of Jeroboam, and the kings of the south often fell into that as well. So even David's sons, and Hezekiah is a descendant of David, king of Judah, they often fell into the same idolatry traps. Well, Hezekiah is one of the few kings of the south. I don't think there's any. Are there any northern kings who are ever called good and faithful? Yeah.
No.
Hezekiah is one of, I know for sure, you get Hezekiah and Josiah, who are said to be faithful, and I think maybe Jehoshaphat.
There's a few that are said to be faithful, but a lot of times you get the note, but they didn't remove the high places. So they trusted in the Lord, but they didn't remove the high places. And so their praise is tempered a little bit. Whereas with Hezekiah, he gets rid of those things.
Yeah. So he's a reforming king. He's a faithful king. And he, by all accounts here, and now we're going to get to his downfall in the end of chapter 20. But he is, on the whole, he is a righteous, good and faithful king.
Yeah, which maybe is then provides, and we can talk about this after we read it, but the fact that he gets sick in this way is perhaps a bit of a surprise, given his faithful record as we've been reading so far. So let's go ahead and read about his illness. This is 2 Kings 20, beginning at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take it, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. That takes us through verse 11 of the text. So Hezekiah is sick. to the point of death, Isaiah comes, says, you're going to die. Talk to us about what's going on here.
Yeah, we've seen this before in the Kings, the book of the Kings. There's been two other cases where kings are sick to the point of death. And in both of those cases, they're wicked, evil kings. You had this back in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 14. So early on in the time, right after Jeroboam, the king of the north, who split from Israel, but his son is named Abijah, and he's sick. And so Jeroboam sends his wife, but she's disguised, and he sends his wife to a prophet by the name of Ahijah. So Abijah is his son, and Ahijah is the prophet. You get this, it's kind of hard to tell who's who. But this the wife of King Jeroboam, the queen, goes, and she's disguised, but the prophet Ahijah says, even before she gets to his house, he says, I know who you are, and go and tell, and the bad news comes, the son is going to die. And sure enough, the son does die. You get another account where the son of Ahab, famous for being married to Jezebel, and this is in the days of Elijah, back in 2 Kings 1, he is sick to the point of death. I think he fell through a lattice or something. Yeah. I can't remember the details there. But he's trying. This is crazy, right, Tim? But this just shows you how twisted and bent everything had gotten in Israel. He wants to seek help from Baal-zebub.
Yeah.
So Baal and then Zebub, which we hear that in the time of Jesus, right? They accuse him of being in league with Beelzebub. Well, here you have a kind of Old Testament precedent for who is this Baal. So it's this Baal, this false god. And Elijah intercepts the messengers, and he says, why would you seek help from Baal-zebub? Is there no God in Israel? And that's kind of the whole, the terrible irony there is that they're worshiping these things that cannot help them. And meanwhile, the Lord is, the real servant of the Lord is right there. And so three times, or maybe it's even four times, Elijah gives the word, no, you're going to die. No, you're going to die. You're going to die. So we've seen this, my point in kind of bringing those stories back is we've seen this before, where the kings get sick and the prophets come and the prophets say, it's over. And both of the previous stories, when we've seen this before, there's no hope, right? There's no, you can get out of this. And it seems to be the case. I mean, Isaiah doesn't really leave any doors open, does he? Just, hey, you're sick, set your house in order, you're going to die. And thus says the Lord, right? But Hezekiah, this shows his piety and his faithfulness. Hezekiah says, instead of just sort of consigning himself to that, well, okay, my fate is sealed, Hezekiah turns and he prays. Right? And now some of the details of the prayer may seem odd to us, right? Why does it say he turns and faces the wall? What's going on with that? We can talk about that in a minute. But the key thing here is that Hezekiah, rather than simply, giving up, it's kind of a fine distinction, isn't it, Tim? Like, there is a healthy, sometimes you have to accept the way things are and what the Lord has done, and that there is no recovery. I mean, this is kind of what we deal with at what we would call like end of life decisions, right? Mm-hmm. There comes a time where you accept what the Lord, that, my grandfather, my parents, my spouse, whatever, maybe even your own children, that this is the end, and you pray for a faithful end. But here, Hezekiah, I don't think he's like fighting against things. I think this is a truly pious prayer that, okay, even when the Lord says it's over, he still is able to, change his mind. And there's plenty of examples from Scripture where that happens, right?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think the two examples that you brought up previously, when Jeroboam wants to find out, he sends his wife in disguise. So there's not a it doesn't seem there's any real faith in the Lord there, just trying to kind of figure out what's going to happen. With Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, when he first gets the news from his messengers that Elijah interrupted their journey to the false god, you know, he sends captains to Elijah to get him to come forcibly, and they all die. So, I mean, he comes with enmity to the Lord's prophet.
Yeah.
Hezekiah, though, he receives the word of the Lord from the Lord's prophet with faith, and in that faith then cries out to the Lord for mercy. And again, that's not, yeah, like that's a faithful response. So talk to us about the faithfulness of Hezekiah's response, both in his posture and in what he says.
Well, I think the comparison is really enlightening here for us, right? You think about what Ahaziah, for instance, was trying to do. He's trying to like manipulate Elijah with all these captains and messengers. Maybe it's almost like, you know, you're going to force the Lord's hand, right? You're going to twist God's arm. And sometimes that can be the way that we view prayer. Like, I have to somehow convince God to do what he doesn't want to do, right? And I'm going to bend his arm, you know, if I say just the right words. Like, this is sort of the magical conception of prayer. Like, if I can conjure up just the right words or pray at just the right time or even get enough people, if I can get, you know, the magic number of people to pray, maybe it's 12 or, you know, 40. That's it's always 40, number. Right?
Yeah, 40 words.
And then God will have to do what I tell him to do. And those are all, that posture of prayer kind of puts you above God. And, you know, that's what I call the magical conception of prayer, that somehow I have power over God to manipulate him. And you contrast that with Hezekiah here, who his prayer is short, relatively short. Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. So that's the extent of the prayer, at least as what's recorded for us in scripture here. He doesn't even say, heal me. Now, it's implied, right, this appeal for remember my faithfulness, right? And also then what's part of that is that's an appeal to like what we would call the covenant, right? God has made a covenant with the sons of David. And so this, it's like in marriage, right? The husband and the wife, that's often the picture in the prophets of the Lord and Israel, that he has taken them as his bride and he's going to be faithful. Even in their unfaithfulness, the Lord is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. But now Hezekiah is kind of appealing back and saying, I have been faithful too, and this is not works righteousness, but it's just an appeal. Remember the covenant that you made with us, the promises, right? A covenant is just a legally binding promise, right? Remember the promises that you've made to us, Lord. Remember that I have been faithful, and that appeal to God's memory. It's not as if God ever forgets these things, but it's like in the days of Noah, right? The Lord remembers Noah. That's not like you and I forget, you know, oh, shoot, I've got to call in to record a show with Tim Apple, right? I forgot. It's not that he forgot, but it's this appeal to remember the promise and act on that promise. And so just think of how different that is than the manipulation of Ahaziah or Abijah, right? Sending his wife in disguise. If we can, you know, somehow trick the prophet, then God has to do what we want him to do. Versus Hezekiah here is putting himself in God's hands, and he's certainly praying for health and recovery, but it's a very different posture than, you know, the magical conception to have a faithful prayer.
Sure. We talked a little bit about this in the previous chapter with Hezekiah's prayer concerning, and granted, you know, chronologically how they come, we talked about that. But in the previous chapter, Hezekiah prayed there. And I think in a similar way where he simply put the matter in the Lord's hands. You know, he put that letter from the king of Assyria there in the temple in front of the Lord and said, Lord, this is yours. You deal with this. And I think something similar here, you know, remember, like he appeals to the Lord's memory, not, and does he want to be healed? I think you have to say, yes, he does, but he lets the Lord be the one to answer according to his good will that Hezekiah knows from the promises that the Lord has made. And I bring that up and say that again, not so that we would take Hezekiah's prayer as an example, if in this sense that if we pray like Hezekiah, we can get what we want, right? That's not the point, but rather that our prayers would be shaped by faith in what God has said, which is really what prayer is. It's an outpouring of our faith going back to God as the only one who can help in any time of need.
Yeah, this you often see this in Christ's earthly ministry, right? People will come to him and they'll just say, "Lord, have mercy. You know, my daughter is sick." I'm thinking of Jesus and the Canaanite woman, right? This is Matthew 15. She's oppressed by a demon. And sometimes, you know, you're waiting for them to say, like, "Please do that, do A, B, C for me." And Jesus even sometimes, right, like, is it a man who's mute or blind? I think it's one of the seeing miracles, yeah, where, you know, "Lord, have mercy." And Jesus, it's kind of funny, I think, Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" It's like, "Well, isn't it obvious? I want you to give me my sight." And that's what the guy says. But the fact that the Lord actually appeals to the man and says, "What would you like me to do for you?" He knows what the guy's going to say. But this is in our prayers, right? God opens himself up to us. Prayer is, you are advising God on how things should go when you ask for things. When you know, "Lord, please heal my daughter. Lord, please heal my grandfather," whatever the prayer is. You are advising the creator of heaven and earth. And why should he listen to you? Like, you know, we think we're pretty smart, right, Tim? We're pastors. We're recording this show, so we think we have something to say. But when you put it in that perspective, you realize, man, why? I really, God should not listen to me, but he does. And he has opened himself up to that. And even here, the fact that he sends Isaiah, you know, you kind of put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. The fact that Isaiah comes and speaks to him, "Thus says the Lord." Well, now there's the chance, and you can see it's an immediate prayer. This is not 3 days later Hezekiah was thinking about what Isaiah said and thought, you know, maybe I should ask the Lord to have mercy. But it's this immediate, even before Isaiah leaves the room, Hezekiah has turned. Now it says to the wall. I think we should understand that as he's turning towards the temple, which was always the center of prayer in Israel. They would always turn, and King Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, makes this part of his prayer. "When your people turn towards this place," you see this also in the time of Daniel. Daniel is opening the windows and turning towards the temple, because that's where the Lord dwells. And so it's this turn towards the Lord. That's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's turning towards the Lord, and you know, well, the Lord brought this word to me, and so he's open to my response to him.
Yeah, and that the turning toward the Lord fits with what we read in the previous chapter, where Hezekiah goes to the temple twice to either inquire or of the Lord or to pray to the Lord. The turn toward the Lord would fit very well here as well. He weeps as a part of his prayer, and then before Isaiah is out of the palace, here comes the word of the Lord back to Isaiah. Take us into, I mean, that what a... We talk about prayers that we pray and pray and pray, and it seems there is no answer, it seems. Here the answer comes before Isaiah is out of the room.
Yeah, and this is fairly unique, right, that you get the response of the Lord from his prophet. You know, that this there is something about this that is not, you could say that here's an example for how we should pray, right? But this is also somewhat unique and is not just a pure example, because we don't get a verbal response from God with our prayers. We don't have this same kind of thing, because now the Lord has spoken through his Son, and in his scriptures we have his definitive word to us. But you do see the Lord relents, right? And a great example of this, again, comes up in the days of Jonah, right? Jonah goes into Nineveh, he preaches against the city. And, you know, part of Jonah's hesitancy or refusal, not just hesitancy, refusal to go, is he knows that when he preaches in Nineveh, then the Ninevites are going to repent and God is going to have mercy on them. And the same thing happens here with Hezekiah and with, therefore, with his kingdom. The Lord relents of the disaster that he's announced. There's a few stories that come to my mind anyways here, Tim, where this did not happen. I'm thinking of in very early in 1 Samuel when the Lord speaks with Samuel, the boy Samuel, right? You know, Samuel, Samuel, and he thinks it's Eli. And then finally, Eli tells him, oh, no, the Lord is talking to you. And the Lord tells Samuel to tell Eli that his sons are so wicked and he's going to destroy his house. And Eli has this kind of strange response where he just says, it is the Lord who said it. And he just accepts it. And it's unclear exactly. I think it's an unfaithful response to just say, you know, kind of toss your hands up in the air and say, it is what it is, kind of a thing. Like, well, no, there's still a chance. There's still time. Now is the favorable time. And so don't just say, well, I guess, you know, what will be. That's not a faithful response here. And so you see that with Hezekiah. The Lord relents of this disaster, and he has mercy. The third day theme, which is so prevalent in Scripture, comes up. That's the decisive day. He goes up on the third day, kind of a little mini. He was dying, now he's living. So you get a little picture of resurrection here, and there's a great healing.
Yep, that's right. So we're going to talk more about that healing, the Lord's specific words to Hezekiah, and the sign that he's given, as well as the rest of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 4th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's word to the King Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that he will be healed on the third day. The resurrection motif is right there. We talked about the adding 15 years to your life earlier a little bit with the timing of this event. I think the Lord's reasoning, or he says, I will defend this city. Why? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I think that's important too.
Yeah, so this again gets into the whole question of when did this happen? Does this happen like before the Assyrians come and besiege the city? Is it happening while that's going on? And it may just be helpful to remember that the Assyrian threat, whether we're talking about the actual siege of Jerusalem, the threat of Assyria precedes that by a couple of years. It wasn't this immediate, all of a sudden, out of the blue, here's the king of Assyria besieging the city. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians prior to this. And so, you know, there had always been this kind of question, well, what are they, if that's what they did up in the north, what are they going to do to us? And Assyria has been growing in power for not just for a couple of years, but for a good long time. They'd been the superpower of the day. So this promise that God is going to deliver Hezekiah from the Assyrians, not just for his sake, but for the sake of David. And I think there we want to remember the promises that God has made to David, right? That one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. That is the promise. That's the covenantal promise that the Lord has given to David and to all of Judah and Israel, for that matter, and the whole world, that through a son of David, his kingdom would endure. And so, yeah, I think that's good to draw out here that God is not just playing favorites with Hezekiah, but that there is this is part of the bigger picture of what's going to happen to Judah. It's not just these are my favorite people and I don't really care about anybody else, but somehow what happens with Judah is going to spill over into God's promise of eventually sending his son.
What about the part where he says, for my own sake? What does it mean that he will do this for the Lord's own sake?
Well, this is always the flip side of the covenantal promise, right? I will be their God and they will be my people. Think of marriage here, right? So God he puts his name in Israel. And so from then on, whatever happens in Israel, and especially what happens in Judah and with the sons of David, it's not just David's name that and David's reputation and David's fame that is, you know, going to be broadcast through the world, but it's the Lord himself. And so he's doing this for David's sake, which also includes his own sake, right? Because he's committed himself to David and he's committed himself to the sons of David. And that self-committal, to use a kind of a fancy term, God's self-committal, I will be their God and they will be my people. He puts himself on the line. He puts his own reputation at stake. And so he can't just step back and say, well, you know, you guys, I'm going to get rid of you and I'm going to start over with someone else. I suppose he could, right? God can do whatever he wants. But if he were to do that, this is often what, like, the prayers of Moses, the intercession of Moses, like, Lord, remember when you brought us out of Egypt, you committed yourself to us. And if you destroy us now in the wilderness, because we deserve it, but if you destroy us in the wilderness, the Egyptians will say the Lord couldn't deliver them. You know, that your reputation is on the line here too.
Yeah, that's right. So the Lord defends his own reputation so that his name would be known in all the earth. Now, Hezekiah hears this word from Isaiah, and he then, we talk about the boldness of faith perhaps already. Now he asks for a sign. Like, tell me what the sign is. And Isaiah even gives him a choice. So what's going on here?
Well, the Jews seek signs, don't they? And there are many signs in the Old Testament. And I don't say that as a criticism. I think it's sure. It's a faithful thing here. If he did not expect God to actually do it, he wouldn't look for a sign. So you can think of like Gideon and the golden fleece. You know, he's looking for a sign. Faith trusts what's been given, but faith also expects God to do it. And just think of, there are other occasions where it seems like it can, and we can slip into this too, right, Tim, where looking for a sign, isn't that wrong to do? You shouldn't do that. So let me give you an example. Famously in Isaiah 7, right before the prophecy about the virgin birth, Isaiah, the same prophet, comes to the king. Is it Ahaz? I can't remember.
Yeah, it's Ahaz.
Ahaz. And he says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I would never put the Lord to the test, right? And you think, well, that sounds, yeah, we shouldn't. Doesn't Jesus say that to the devil? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But when the Lord says, I want to give you a sign, ask for it, make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. And if you say, no, I don't need signs, right? Now you're despising what God is offering. And so here, Hezekiah asks for a sign. Now, it's true, Isaiah doesn't say, hey, Hezekiah, what should be the sign here? But God often, this is part of his MO, that he gives a word and a sign, a word and a sign, a word and a sign. And we hear that, and we ought to, I think word and sacrament, right? The sacraments are the signs, the visible words that God puts his promise with. And so you have something like that here where Hezekiah asks for a sign, and Isaiah says, it's going to be not just any old sign. We're going to make this as hard as possible. So not the shadow lengthening, which sometimes happens kind of naturally, but we're going to ask for the sign to be, you know, this supernatural thing, this miraculous thing, that there's going to be no doubt about it, that it was a sign from the Lord.
So just to clarify, what is this matter of, will the shadow go forward or backward 10 steps? What exactly does that mean, or what should we be picturing?
Yeah, I think we should picture like a sundial, right? That the shadow lengthening would mean that the angle of the sun is, you know, the sun is setting here, and so the shadow lengthening would be, you know, just time going on, moving on. The shadow going back would mean the sun is, the angle of the sun's rays are, what that angle is becoming more and more vertical. So basically he's turning back time. We're going to hit rewind instead of fast forward. And the rewinding of the time is the sign of this miraculous thing.
I suppose that fits with what the Lord is actually doing too. He gives Hezekiah these 15 more years. But it's appropriate in that regard. I do find it at least a bit ironic that it says by the shadow goes back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. That, as you mentioned, it was the King Ahaz who had refused the sign that the Lord offered in what maybe sounded like piety, but actually wasn't. And now it's on those very steps of Ahaz that the Lord fulfills and gives the sign to Hezekiah.
Oh, that's, I didn't even see that, but you're absolutely right on in verse 11 there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. So for us, and just to read, you mentioned that for us, when we think about like asking God for a sign or looking for a sign from God, we should be focused on the word and sacraments. Talk to us about the correct way of thinking about this in our Christian life a little bit more.
Yeah, so we do not. So it's true that Paul in 1 Corinthians says the Jews seek signs, and this is a criticism there. And the Pharisees were always doing this in the time of Jesus. Yeah, well, show us another sign, right? And no matter what the Lord did, they always, yeah, but, you know, what have you done for me lately, kind of a thing. And that is an unfaithful response. But if the Lord gives a sign, if he gives a promise, and then he also gives a sign with that promise, it would be just as unfaithful to say, well, I don't need the sign. I just want the promise. I just want the bare word. You know, so if Isaiah, imagine the scenario here in 2 Kings, if Isaiah goes to all this trouble to say, well, we're going to do this sign, and then Hezekiah all of a sudden says, oh, you know what? You said, Isaiah, that, you know, that the Lord would heal me, so I actually don't need that cool sign. I'm just content to just have the word. Well, what if God wants to give a sign, right? There's when I teach on this, you know, why does God give his word and the sacraments? Isn't the word enough? And on the one hand, he gives us, he is super abundant in his grace. Our confessions talk about this. He's super abundant in his mercy. And that's good for us because we need the reassurance. We need, you know, you think about the value of the regular use of the Lord's Supper. Again and again, the Lord, we hear the gospel and we receive the sacrament. So part of it is because of the weakness of our own faith. But you can also, I think, understand it on the flip side. God wants to make himself known in these ways. He doesn't want to, put it this way to you, Tim, think again of marriage. We've been talking about marriage and the covenant that way. Husbands and wives want to show each other their love in word and in action. And does my wife need me to buy her flowers? Does my wife need me to give her things? Does my wife need me to take her out? No, she doesn't. She knows that I love her, but I want to do those things because I love her. And so the gift of word and sign, and in the New Testament, especially we're talking the word and the sacraments, these things are there for our, because of the weakness of our own faith and the strengthening of that faith, and also because of there is something in God. He wants to surround us with his grace. He doesn't want it to be kind of a bare minimum thing. He's not a minimalist when it comes to his grace. He's a maximalist.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. All right, let's go ahead and read the rest of our text. We have one more event in the reign of King Hezekiah to look at. This is starting again at verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, They have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, What have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who shall be born to you, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. That takes us to the end of 2 Kings 20. So, at that time, some Babylonian envoys come. It's in response to this sickness of Hezekiah that he's been healed from. Hezekiah shows them everything. What's going on here with the envoys and Hezekiah's tour?
Yeah, it's a sad thing because it's sort of the inverse of what he had just done, where you get this kind of judgment against, when the judgment was against his own person, he immediately prays that it would be undone. And now when the judgment is, well, they're going to destroy, you know, you in the future, well, at least there'll be peace in my own time. And, you know, I think the proper response ought to have been the same thing as what he did before, but he doesn't. And that's kind of the downfall here of Hezekiah. But yeah, what's going on with these Babylonians? So think in royal terms here, right? The king of Judah is healed. And this foreign king, this Gentile king, hears about it, and he wants to celebrate with him. So he sends these messengers, and they bring him a gift. And now this that all sounds good, right? We've seen this before where the queen of Sheba comes up to Solomon and learns wisdom from Solomon. And Solomon even shows her around, and it seems to all be good. He gives her a tour, and she's impressed with everything in the city. But here, quite clearly, because Isaiah, if there was any doubt whether that was the right thing to do or not, Isaiah, you know, gets rid of all doubt and says, why did you do this, right? So I think the way to understand it, Tim, is it seems like this to me, that Hezekiah, here come these Babylonians, and I wonder if Hezekiah sees in them, hey, these guys might be helpful to have on my side, because I've got the Assyrians breathing down my throat up in the north. And, you know, the Lord has promised to deliver me from Assyria. You know, I just got that word, you know, I don't know how long it took. We don't know the passage of time here. But it wasn't that long ago when he was being healed, and the promise was that the Lord would deliver him. But man, it sure would be nice to have a little bit of earthly support against these Assyrians, and Babylon is really powerful. So I think that the showing of the treasury to Babylon is sort of a hint, hey, in the future, if I need your help, I can pay for you, you know, mercenary, I can pay you to come and help me, right? And it's almost like he's striking up a deal with the Gentiles to come in and help him if he needs it, which is the opposite of what was going on when the Queen of the South came to Solomon. She comes to Solomon. Solomon teaches her wisdom, and Solomon shows her a well-run kingdom. Here, the Babylonians come, and instead of them appealing for Hezekiah's help, it's almost like an implicit kind of a request. Hey, in the future, will you come and help me? And, of course, what's going to end up happening is the Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to say, well, we're not here to help. We're here to take. Hey, remember all that stuff that Hezekiah showed us? We're here for it. We want it. And we're not asking. We're taking.
Yeah, and assuming that is what is in the background, then in that regard, at this moment, Hezekiah is not all that different from what Ahaz does. Ahaz had appealed to Assyria for help against that foreign alliance that had been formed against him with Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom. And Isaiah said, that's a bad idea. Ahaz went forward with it anyway, and it was Assyria then that became a rod against the Lord's own people there, Judah. Something similar, it seems, is happening now with Hezekiah, where he's putting his trust in foreign alliances rather than in the Lord.
Yeah, and this again, I said it's kind of the downfall of Hezekiah. This is how things always go in the Old Testament. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Apart from Christ, outside of Christ, we never bring everything to its proper conclusion, right? So Hezekiah is judged a good and faithful king. But here you can see his faithfulness was not, he couldn't, you know, carry the day. He couldn't bring it all the way. And we have to wait for Jesus to do that. And that's part of the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now we have a king who is faithful in every way. We have a king who is not just faithful for 15 years, but an eternal king who is faithful all the way to the end. And he is going to deliver us from all of our enemies. So I think that when you see the downfall of Hezekiah, and this is a common thing for us too, right, Tim? It's sort of the looking backwards. Well, God has helped us in the past, but now it's up to us to take the ball and run with it ourselves. And we're going to do it our way now. There's almost that kind of thing going on with Hezekiah. The Lord healed me from the, you know, my own sickness, but I'm going to need the Babylonians' help because I'm not sure that the Lord can really do what he did for me on a personal level on the national scale here. And there's also something of this, the failure to see to the future, that impacts us in ministry, in our own personal lives, in so many ways, like, well, as long as it's okay in my time, that's all. I did a pretty good job, right? But why do I have to worry about the next generation or my children's children? Let them figure it out. And I think that there's something Hezekiah just, it's certainly his own fault, right? I'm not saying it's not his fault, but we can at least sympathize with that weakness. Like, it is kind of a tiresome thing to have to always be concerned with, you know, the next generation and the generation after that.
Yeah, talk a little bit more about that. When I was reading Hezekiah's words earlier, and especially when it, you know, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, he says that, and then he thinks to himself, you know, there will be peace and security in my days. It reminds me a lot of what you brought up with with Eli, the judge, you know, like, well, it's the Lord. He's going to say what he's going to say. Hezekiah has a similar sort of resignation at this moment, but mm-hmm. then you get the thoughts behind it in Hezekiah's case as to why. I mean, what should be the concern for our children and in our actions, and like how do we take Hezekiah's example and go the other direction with it?
Yeah, so what he thought was, why not, right? Why not? It doesn't affect me, right? There's going to be peace in my own days, so I don't have skin in the game going into the future. And I think that that's really the downfall of Hezekiah here, is that he's not thinking, the Lord has kind of the big picture in mind, right? God sees with him one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years are as one day. And I think that part of Christian maturity is coming to see things on that long-term scale, right? We want faithfulness, not just for 5 years or 10 years, but we want to set things up in such a way, as much as is within our power. Of course, I can't control the future. I don't know what my sons will do. I don't know what my daughters will do after me. But I know what I need to do now so that they will embrace God's word and they will be faithful in their own times. And I think that thinking about our families, thinking about our churches in terms of not just what's going to work now, what can I get out of the next 5 years, but I want, you know, 100 years from now, what can my actions now set up for 100 years from now? That's the proper mindset or the proper perspective to have, and that's what you don't see in Hezekiah. It's kind of that shortcut.
Yeah, and especially since this is in regard with the word of the Lord. I mean, if this is the word that the Lord has spoken to you that is going to come to pass in the days of your sons, then don't you want to tell your sons about that? Don't you want to warn your sons about that? I mean, like, since we're talking about the word of the Lord, that especially is something you want to hand down to your children and to instruct them in and make sure that they have and heed and take into account in what they think and do. And Hezekiah is just like, okay, you know, it's great and that's that, and I don't have to worry about it right now. It's just you hate that that's the way his account ends here, but that was Hezekiah.
Yeah, and that same thing happens with Josiah too, right?
Sure.
For all of, and there's something of, this is why I say there's kind of this, is he really at fault here? I think especially the way that these stories go back to back, where he turns to the Lord immediately when he's in danger, but when it's the future, when it's the next generation, well, why not? At least there will be peace in my time. I think that it's a indictment against him that there is this fall in Hezekiah. But the same thing happens with Josiah. Josiah carries out all these great reforms, and yet he can't actually, right? It doesn't change what's coming, and the exile has to come, and that judgment has to fall, and the death has to happen so that the resurrection can happen.
Yeah, as you were talking about Hezekiah, I'm thinking, like, Hezekiah is a good example of reminding us that none of us lives by our own righteousness, especially in this case. Like, Hezekiah is, think of all of the great things that he's done thus far. This is where it ends. And the last thing we hear Isaiah saying to Hezekiah is, because you did this, your sons are going to go to Babylon. And I'm thinking, like, well, gosh, I mean, he did all these great things. Why is Hezekiah the one that hears that news? Now, of course, it's going to be made even more firm in the days of Manasseh, his son, and rightly so. But, like, we want to let Hezekiah off the hook, I think, because he's been such a great king. We want to let him off the hook for this one, but that's just not the way it works. None of us lives by our own righteousness. And Hezekiah, I think, is a good example. And Josiah, too, later, are both good examples of that. For as many good things as they did, they didn't live by their own righteousness either. They needed the Savior who would come from their own line.
Yeah, and, you know, I'm thinking of Paul's word, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. You know, compare that here with Hezekiah. He, for the most part, he fought the good fight. And he ran 20, you know, how long is a marathon, Tim?
26.2 miles, I think.
Yeah, so...
I can count that high, but I can't run that far.
He ran 26 miles, but then he stopped. And he fought so many battles and was righteous in so many ways. But you're right, at the end, that you don't have that completion. You don't have that final act here of faithfulness. And there is sort of that giving up, that acceptance. I would say an unfaithful acceptance. We have to figure out how to distinguish between, okay, the Lord's will be done versus just kind of giving up in despair. There's a difference between those two things. They're kissing cousins. I can say that because I'm in Kentucky, but they're different, right?
Right.
And so you see in Hezekiah this weakness that we also experience ourselves, like, man, I had 10 things I wanted to accomplish this week, and hey, I did 7 of them. Right? That's good. That's better than average. But the Lord doesn't grade on a curve. I think that's what you're saying, right? And so just because you're more righteous than the next person, you know, outwardly speaking, or just because, you know, this week I did better than I did last week, that doesn't mean that I've actually hit the mark. And that's where sin always comes up for us, and so there has to be the turn to a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need a greater king. We need someone beyond Hezekiah, and we have that in Jesus.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me, Tim.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 20, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we conclude our reading of 2 Kings. On Monday, we'll read chapter 21 to hear about the reign of two descendants of Hezekiah, Manasseh and Amon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.